All right, our text this morning is a very comprehensive view as Paul continues to expand upon this thought. And I'd like us to begin this morning with this question. What is a Christian? You know, have you ever been asked that question? And even if you haven't been asked that question, have you ever thought about how you would answer it? I mean, after all, it's a momentous question with eternal ramifications, isn't it? You ask most people today, and you will likely get what I would call a subjective answer. Well, to me, a Christian is this or that. Some would say, well, to me, a Christian is a person who loves everyone by supporting their lifestyle choices and fighting for social justice. And on the other end of the spectrum, you might find some who would say, well, to me, a Christian is someone who's asked Jesus into their heart and they just strive to live a good life. You know, if you ask 1,000 people that question, you're likely to get 1,001 answers. And in most cases, I think those answers would be framed subjectively. What does it mean to me? You know, isn't it funny how we so easily make everything about us? You know, the question isn't, what do you think a Christian is? No, the question is framed objectively and intentionally so. What is a Christian? That is a question demanding a factual answer. And regardless of what that means to you or to me or to anyone else for that matter, Scripture does provide us an objective answer to that. And whenever people answer that question subjectively, my experience has been that they tend to leave out the objective realities that would either confirm or refute their subjective experience. Some people claim to be Christians, but if you look at the Scripture, they're not Christians at all. And of course, then there are those who are Christians, but they have no idea what the basis of that is or how to explain it. And so, therefore, without the objective realities, you don't know whether you can confirm or deny such a claim. Are you a Christian? Without the objective reality of Christianity, no one's subjective understanding has any foundation. So the pertinent question is never what we think. It's whether or not our understanding of a Christian is consistent with the gospel. By biblical definition, being a Christian isn't dependent on how I see things. It's based on the objective reality of God's redemptive purpose and work. Remember, Christianity isn't a religious philosophy, or it's not a moral code of conduct to which we subscribe. I mean, yes, Christianity changes the way we think. Yes, it guides our behavior, but that has to be preceded by the transforming work of God. It's not something you can adopt on your own. You know, we don't alter our behavior or change our way of thinking in order to become a Christian. That's not how it's done. Our thinking and our behavior changes because we are Christians. And folks, what it means to be a Christian is grounded in the historical reality of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's essential Christianity. And so when asking what is a Christian, how many answers do you think that you would get that would include things like, well, the eternal purpose of God, or the depravity of humanity and therefore the necessity of redemption, or the accomplishments of Christ's life and death and resurrection, or the sovereign regenerating work of the Spirit. You know, all of those things are essential for declaring what it means to be a Christian. You leave any of them out and you don't have a picture of what it really means. Christianity is an objective reality, not merely a subjective experience. What is a Christian? I mean, I don't know of a more comprehensive answer to that question than Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If somebody asks you that question, maybe you could give them a New Testament and tell them to go to the first page of Ephesians and just read right through. And there you have a great definition of a Christian. The apostle lays out clearly for us, first of all, the objective reality of salvation, and then he follows it up with our subjective experience of that salvation. And so as we've seen, all of the commands of the second half of Ephesians presuppose God's redemptive purpose and work. I mean, yes, the last three chapters show us what living like a Christian looks like. But we can't even begin to obey those commands without the identity-changing work of God. We first have to be raised from death to spiritual life, right? Paul tells us that. We first have to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and made citizens of Christ's kingdom. We must be adopted into God's family and given a new heritage and a new nature. And the darkness within us has to be dispelled by the light of God's presence. All of that is true and necessary. Paul leaves us no doubt. All of those commands in the last half of Ephesians are dependent upon the previous work of God in changing our identity. If you don't have a changed identity, you might as well give it up. You might make it look like you're obeying some of those commands, but you never really are. Not without the life-changing work of God in our lives. And so Paul, only after showing us what it means to be a Christian, will he turn to telling us what it means to live as a Christian. We really can't live as a Christian until we're first quite settled on what it means to be a Christian by the work of God. You see, the two are not independent. They go hand in hand. And this is why Paul keeps, in this last half, returning to the command with which he opened chapter 4, the last half of the book of Ephesians. And there he tells us, in light of that transforming work that he describes in the first three chapters, how shall we then live? And he says, well, we ought to walk worthy of that high calling. That's how he begins. And now in chapter 5, he tells us we should emulate God and walk in love because we're his beloved children. And now he tells us here, since God is light and we are his children, we are light in him, and therefore we should walk as children of light. He keeps coming back to walk and walking according to what God has done. We walk according to God's high calling. We walk because we are his dear children. We walk because he has made us light in him. Do you see? Our walk, our Christian walk, is based on what God has done, or it's not a Christian walk at all. And that's what Paul wants us to see. So that's what our focus will be this morning, is what does it mean to walk as children of light? And in so doing, as we noted last week, Paul's answer to this question begins with a parenthetical statement about what he calls the fruit of light. And we're going to develop that more because we were just able to scratch the surface of it last week. But to walk as children of light is to bear the fruit of light. If we are children of the light, we will look like it, or begin to look like it. We grow into that. And of course, I made mention of that last week. When we talk about bearing fruit, don't compare yourself to someone else. Go to the Word of God and in your relationship with him, and you begin to look for those things that God says are fruit concerning the Christian life. Because as Jesus said, not everyone bears the same amount of fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But you can be guaranteed of this. As I said, J. Vernon McGee was fond of saying, God has no shade trees. There will be fruit. There will be fruit. Now, what the Apostle Paul calls fruit is the outward evidence of God's power at work inwardly and invisibly. It's an outward expression of light that is preceded by the inward work that produced it. You know, we can't peer into someone's soul, can we? We can only see God's work in his people through the effects that it produces in their lives. And this is what makes fruit bearing such a useful illustration. You know, you can't see the life-giving sap that's coursing through the veins of a tree, can you? You don't see it. But that is the very energy that is working out of sight that winds up at the end of the branches in wondrous displays of fruit. What you see is the fruit that the sap flowing through the tree produces. And so what is working inwardly and visibly is seen outwardly and visibly in the fruit. Amen. Now, even though the only visible connection we see is between the fruit and the branch, we know that the branch didn't bear fruit on its own, don't we? Mm-hmm. It's just a conduit for the fruit-producing power within. So the Apostle Paul employs this metaphor to underscore the fact that God's sovereign work within us must precede any genuine change in the way we live. After all, fruit is always the product of the tree, evidence as to the tree's true nature. The tree is never the product of fruit, right? You can't get those backwards. Listen, a thorn bush can never become an apple tree by producing apples. If you ever see apples hanging from a thorn bush, you know that something's awry, don't you? I mean, they're either fake apples or they've been artificially placed there by some prankster, right? But they certainly didn't grow there. And in the same way, we don't become Christians by bearing fruit. We bear fruit because of the transforming power of God at work within us. That's how it works. And so the Apostle Paul's point is simple. Fruit is evidence of the power at work within. You know, we can't truly walk as children of light unless the Lord is at work transforming us into repositories for his light. That's how it has to work. And also, I want to point out verse 11. The reason we read verse 11 this morning is Paul sets the fruit of the light over against the works of darkness. I want you to notice how Paul puts that. For Paul, the fruit is almost exclusively a positive term. While darkness does produce activity, it's worthless activity, right? Activity that's antagonistic to genuine life. And so it's unfruitful activity. As we noted last week, it's what Jesus referred to as bad fruit. Remember? Bad fruit isn't fruit that we eat. Bad fruit is thorns and thistles. Worthless, destructive activity. That's what the works of darkness are. But Jesus was making a point in that passage about the Pharisees, wasn't he? And so if you remember the context, you see that the Pharisees were claiming that they bore fruit. Fruit for the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, oh, what you're calling fruit, thorns and thistles, guys. Now, and you can't make, you can't change the nature of the tree. The nature of the tree will conform according to that which it produces, the fruit. And so the two go together. You can't separate the two. Now, of course, we don't normally think of thorns and thistles as fruit, do we? Right? But that's why the Apostle Paul in this passage says that being darkness doesn't produce fruit. There is no such thing as fruit of darkness. That would imply something positive, and it's not. And so fruit is far too lofty a term from what proceeds from a foolish, darkened heart. So Paul refrains from calling it that. A vacuous darkness can't generate anything of worth, folks. And so Paul says being a child of disobedience expresses itself in unfruitful works of darkness. Folks, fruitfulness has the connotation of abundance and viability, doesn't it? You think of fruitfulness. It's a sign of vibrant life. And as Jesus said in John chapter 15, a branch that's disconnected from the vine is dead and it will not produce fruit. Life is in Christ, and it's in Christ alone. You know, this is a point that often trips people up. You have to remember that in Scripture, death is not ceasing to exist. In Scripture, death is being alienated from the God of life. In eternity, some people think that those in hell will be separated from God. Oh, they'll be separated from the favor of God, from the grace of God, but they will be in the presence of his wrath. You can't go anywhere from his presence. Do we believe the scripture or not? Right. Psalm 139 says you can't get away from the presence of God. Right. And so indeed, this is what we need to remember. According to the scripture, death is not ceasing to exist. It's being alienated from the God of life. Mm-hmm. And therefore, as Paul says in chapter 2, those who are estranged from the life of God are the walking dead. Mm-hmm. Right? How can you be walking dead? Because you're estranged from God, who is life. They dwell in the darkness of a kingdom that's nothing more than a massive spiritual tomb. And dead people can produce nothing but dead works. Can you get the connection now? Sure. Dead people can produce nothing but dead works. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, calls them dead works, doesn't he? Right. It's quite a descriptive term. And so since fruit is a term of vitality, Paul reserves that term exclusively for the outward expressions of godliness that are produced by the light and life given to us by God. That's what fruit is. And that means that only a Christian can bear genuine fruit. Yeah, I've had people tell me before, I've read that list in Galatians, they say. I know lots of people who don't profess to be Christians who express those attributes. Well, you need to look a little closer, because they don't. They don't express those attributes. They may express your idea of those attributes, but they don't express the biblical idea of those attributes. Because it is all based in faith. There is one thing that is a prerequisite that everyone must have if they're going to please God. Hebrews tells us what it is, right? It's faith. Now, yes, it's the gift of God. If he didn't give it to us, there would be no one pleasing to him. But indeed, it is a prerequisite. And so only the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, and so forth that comes from faith in God is genuine love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and so forth. So only a Christian can bear genuine fruit. And so Paul simply refers to the deeds of darkness as unfruitful works. He makes the same distinctions in Galatians, where he contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh, right? Both fruit and work are references to our deeds and our words. It's references to our outward expressions of our inner thoughts and motivations. However, fruit is the beneficial expression of the light and life of God, while the only things produced by a heart of darkness are worthless, empty works. I want you to see the difference here. One is fruit, one is works. One is what we do, the other is what God does in us. That's the difference. And so indeed, these unfruitful works are what we produce in ourselves, but fruit of the light is what God produces through us. You know, Jesus speaks to this in John chapter 3. I'm amazed at people who just stop at verse 16. They think, wow, there it is. I've heard people tell me that John 3:16, that is one of the greatest summaries of the gospel. Well, if you understand it, perhaps, most people don't. And there's a lot more to the message than just that. You need to understand all of it. Keep reading in John chapter 3, right? And Jesus says right after that the light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's what he says. Everyone who lives wickedly, he says, hates the light, and they flee from the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed for what they really are. But then, and this is really the most important thing to me, it really stands out, but Jesus says, whoever does what is true comes to the light so it can be seen that his works are performed in God. That's what he says. I want you to notice the parallel isn't exact. Evil deeds belong to us. That's what he says. We do those evil deeds and don't come into the light because we don't want them to be seen for what they are. All we can ever produce on our own are empty, fruitless works that belong to the realm of darkness. On the other hand, the good works, the works that belong to the light, are accomplished only in God's power. That's what Jesus is saying. So any good that we do, truly good in God's sight, is because of his power at work in us. Any evil, worthless deed we do, that's ours. That's our contribution. Right? So all we do is continue to add to the negative, right? We just keep getting deeper and deeper into the red. If it depends on our works, there's no way. There's a debt we cannot pay. But no, indeed, God gives us his power within us to begin to work his purpose and his will. So fruitful deeds of light are performed in and through our Lord, while fruitless deeds of darkness are performed on our own. And there you have Paul's reason for making this distinction. It becomes even clearer to me when we realize that Paul isn't just talking about words and deeds here. He's actually talking about the character of our words and deeds. That's why Paul's references to fruit aren't defined by specific works. Have you noticed that? They're not defined by specific works. They're defined by the virtues that ought to be evident in those works. In Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is, as I said, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. Right? And here, the fruit is goodness, righteousness, truth. Those are all virtues, folks, not specific deeds. Right? Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. What we do does matter. But the fruit of light is not just a deed, and that's the point here. It's a deed characterized by true virtue. By contrast, unfruitful works of darkness are devoid of virtue. That's the point. So let's take an example from what Paul has already told us in Ephesians. If we read what Paul tells us, we realize that the fruit of light is not just speaking the truth, but it's speaking the truth in love, right? Despite what our culture claims, one isn't more important than the other. I've heard people say, oh, I'd rather be a loving person than a person who's right. So you want to be wrong? You think there's virtue in being wrong? Listen, I understand that the truth spoken without love can be harsh and impatient and haughty. I mean, but that's certainly not fruit of the light. But words of error, folks, no matter how nicely they're framed, can be deadly. And I think that's even worse. Because those words that are spoken so nicely, so friendly, those are the words that tend to lull us into a false sense of security. And if they're telling us lies, you know, if somebody gets you upset by telling the truth, you go search it out. But if they tell you what you want to hear in a loving fashion, you're likely to embrace it. I don't think one is more important than the other. They are both essential. And without one or the other, you're devoid of what the Bible calls the genuine fruit. But that's my point here. Now, just as then speaking the truth in love is the fruit of light, on the other hand, Paul tells us that foolish talk is the unfruitful work of darkness, right? So we have here two mechanisms, both using verbal action, one speaking the truth, and of course, we must do so with the virtue of the fruit of spirit. But they are both verbal actions. One has virtue, the other is devoid of truth. And so as we walk as the children of light, folks, when we know that we are making progress is when our actions, our activities begin to be characterized by the godly virtues that give evidence that he is working his transforming power within us. And so it's not so much the things we do. Yes, those are important. But what character and what virtue gives credence to those? Now, while it's not spelled out as clearly in the book of Galatians, Paul is contrasting good fruit with worthless works in our passage. And the fruit of the light, which he identifies as good, right, and true, is contrasted with the unfruitful works of darkness, which are idolatrous deeds characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And I think there's a parallel here, and quite likely anyone could stand as the opposite of the other, but I think that we can at least see how this works by considering for just a moment what those might mean. As we talked about last week, goodness is a broad category encompassing agreeable traits like kindness and generosity and humility and mercy and love. But at its root, while it's all of those things, goodness is all of those things, at its root, it refers to that which is useful and beneficial with respect to its intended purpose. That is the root meaning, the cornerstone of the meaning of goodness. That which is useful and beneficial in respect of its intended purpose. So goodness is living as God designed us to live. Human beings were created for goodness. We were made in God's image. And that means that whatever we do is good only to the degree that it reflects his nature and his purpose for us. Now, in this passage, the fruitful goodness that he talks of here stands over against barren sexual immorality. And so think about how these might contrast. Sexual immorality is a perversion of what God created us to be. And it's not good in any sense. Sexual immorality is an abuse of our humanity. According to Scripture, it's first of all a sin against God's purpose for us. Secondly, it's a sin against our own body. Thirdly, it is a sin against those with whom we practice such deeds. So you can see that sexual immorality has no goodness at all. No goodness. No matter what people try to claim, that love is not true love. You wouldn't lead someone into sin, and you wouldn't practice sin with them that will make them or bring them into condemnation with God if you truly love them. It's not love. It may be a lot of things, but it's not love. Right? And therefore, sexual immorality, like many other unfruitful works, is neither kind, nor generous, nor humble, nor merciful, nor loving. And it's certainly not beneficial to ourselves or to the purpose of God or to others. It's not. It's a perversion of how we were intended to live. It's a gross misuse of God's good design, because sexual intimacy was intended to be a wonderful gift of God used as he designed. But sexual immorality is a gross misuse of it, and it's worthless, it's empty, and all it will do is shrivel us up and produce death. The next trait is righteousness, remember? It's the fruit of light because it's behaving in a way that is upright before God and man. And of course, as I mentioned, we're righteous before our holy God only because of Christ's redeeming work. It's the only reason. And we're also made right with others because of Christ's unifying work. So we're joined to one another, that we were once divided from one another, but joined together by Christ's unifying work. And that's what makes us right before God and right before others. Christ makes us right before God that we now have an ability to come into his presence because of the sin that Jesus bore on our behalf. And then we are united with others. We were once divided from others. That is living righteously in a right way before God and others. And so living in a right way is living as God and man, toward God and man as God intended, according to God's reconciling work within us. But that stands over against the unfruitful deeds of impurity. Remember, the word impurity refers to whatever is inappropriate for the worship and service of our God. Anything that would be deemed unacceptable in his presence. So if righteousness is living in a way that is acceptable in his presence, then impurity is living in a way that is not acceptable in his presence. And so therefore, righteousness is a fruit of light. Righteousness is according to God's good purpose. But impurity is a work of the flesh, and it diminishes us, and it only produces death. The third trait, which is true or genuine, is the fruit of the light because it's living in a way that corresponds to reality, remember? It's living an authentic life, a life of the recognition of how things truly are, living as we were intended to live. To live true, one has to believe in the God who is there, the God who created all things and sustains all things, and the God who is accomplishing his purpose of redemption. So living true is realizing, first of all, folks, that you and I are not the center of the universe. We were designed for his good pleasure, fashioned for putting the interest of others ahead of ourselves. Selfishness is not a godly trait. But this is how children of the light are supposed to live. Live true lives, authentic lives, lives then that are lives of giving, lives that give unto God the glory due his name, and lives that give unto others. Because in giving to others, we receive greater than we give. That's the way God designed it to be. But instead, we turn it around. We just got to get everything for ourselves. How much can I get for me? Right? And you end up impoverished when you do that. The greatest riches is not having to possess anything for yourself, but instead to say, God, use me for your glory. Amen. Let me honor you and let me give to others, and you will be blessed beyond measure when you give yourself to the purpose of God. I didn't say you'd be wealthy beyond measure. I said you'd be blessed beyond measure, something money can't buy. So by contrast, if we're to live true, covetousness is the unfruitful work of darkness because it's an insatiable greed that puts oneself ahead of God and others. Living true is putting God and others ahead of ourselves. Covetousness is putting ourselves ahead of God and others. So you see, these are contrasts that Paul sets out quite clearly. And living selfish life is a worthless, empty life, devoid of any true meaning and any purpose. And people who live that way usually die alone. They die without any, with so many regrets still left. So basically, it's living a life of deep darkness that unravels our very humanity. So Paul is telling us, don't walk that way. Walk as children of light. One further thing needs to be said before we move on, and we're running out of time, but unfruitful works of darkness are not always so glaringly obvious as this. You know, the works of darkness that Paul points out in Ephesians reflect the fact that Ephesus was a center of overtly pagan culture, right? Remember, in Acts, we're told that many of the Ephesian converts came together and burned their books of sorcery and idolatry. That shows their past. But sometimes, folks, the works of darkness are much more subtle. And the more subtle they are, quite often, the more deadly they are. Religious, hypocritical people often try to pass their works of darkness, unfruitful works of darkness, off as fruit of light. Right? For example, read the book of Romans, the book of Galatians. There, the apostle Paul confronts the devoutly religious Jews and the devout Christian legalists. Their lives were equally characterized by the unfruitful works of darkness, right? Their supposed righteousness was nothing more than dead works described as fruit, hidden from themselves and their own view by their own delusion, as they tried to delude others as well. Actually, what they bore was not true fruit, but the bad fruit Jesus referred to, right? Thorns and thistles. And the point is, folks, we cannot be righteous on our own. We cannot be righteous on our own. That's a lesson we have to hear again and again, because as Steve pointed out this morning, that's an error to which we return again and again. It's a part of the nature of original sin, the sin of the garden, and everyone tends to gravitate back toward that. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said everyone's born a Pelagian, naturally. By nature, a Pelagian, thinking you can do good, that you can somehow be honorable before God so that he'll accept you for who you are. If God is pure and righteous and holy, you know how insane that is. Right? Can we dare say that we have ever, in one moment of our life, been so pure and righteous and holy as to be accepted into God's presence? We cannot be righteous on our own, and we cannot please the Lord then with our own personal piety. Isaiah reminds us of this very fact. He tells us that our righteousness before God is as filthy rags. And so we can never hope to please God with our own independent efforts. And that's why these are termed as works. What I do and present to God is of no value. It must be what he does in me that I can present before him. As I said before, yes, we will receive rewards for our obedience to God in this life, crowns that we will be given. But what do we do with them? We turn around and cast them at his feet. Because thou art worthy, we say, to receive glory and honor, for this reward doesn't reflect me, it reflects your work in me. So important, folks. We cannot be truly righteous without God's work within. And so self-righteousness is just as much an unfruitful work of darkness as sexual immorality. In fact, as I said, it may be an indication that one is further from the kingdom of heaven. Do you remember what Jesus told the chief priests and the elders? He said, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you. You remember that? Yeah. You see, the fact is, the tax collectors and the prostitutes didn't have a lot of self-righteousness. They knew they weren't righteous in themselves. It was easier for them to recognize their need. You know, Blaise Pascal once said this, and I think I gave you that quote. I'd like for you to ponder that, because it's a very succinct statement of the truth. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the world, the righteous who understand themselves to be sinners and the sinners who believe themselves to be righteous. And I think there you have it. The righteous who understand themselves to be sinners. How is it that the righteous are those who understand themselves to be sinners? because it is Christ's righteousness that is our righteousness, which we cannot receive until we first of all recognize we have no righteousness on our own. Right? This is a true statement. Faithful, Paul says. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. On the other hand, the world is filled with sinners who believe themselves to be righteous. And we see that today with morality being turned on its head, with light being called darkness and darkness being called life. And every kind of immorality you can imagine now being said is acceptable and even to be praised. Those are sinners who believe themselves to be righteous. Folks, a self-righteous person is the one who's deluded because he looks in vain for righteousness within himself. And that's the point that this passage is telling us. The truly righteous person is the one who looks to Christ for all that he is and all that he ever will be. He realizes that the only way to bear the fruit of light is to rely on the transforming power of God. It's the only way. At any rate, Paul's point is that we walk as children of light when we bear the fruit of light. It's not just the things we do, but it's the virtue that characterizes the things that we do. And this, folks, is evidence of the Spirit within. Lots of people today confuse gifts of the Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit. John Calvin said something very poignant when he said that the evidence of Christianity, the evidence that one is a Christian, is not the gifts of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Even the gifts of the Spirit exercised sometimes by pagans in the Old Testament because God has a special purpose for them at a special moment. And he's God and he can do what he pleases. And so he can speak through a donkey if he wants to. That donkey was given a gift of the Spirit for that moment. But that donkey was not redeemed. Folks, it's important. It is the fruit of the Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit, that are an indicator of God's work within us unto salvation. And so Paul says, since we are light, we ought to walk as children of the light. We ought to bear the fruit of light. We ought to live in accordance with our identity. As Paul tells us in Romans 6, God doesn't make us alive that we might continue living as if we're dead, right? He doesn't make us citizens of his heavenly kingdom so that we could remain under the oppressive rule of the prince of the power of the air. That's why Peter says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And before you came to Christ, you could resist the devil all you wanted and he's just going to stay. But when you belong to Christ, resist the devil and he will flee from you. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But you see, you have to have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light first. God doesn't bring us into his family that we might continue living as if we're the children of wrath. That really is Paul's whole point here. He doesn't make us light that we might continue living as darkness. Now, God saves us for a purpose, and he expects us to live authentically as the redeemed of God. And that doesn't mean living by our feelings. It means living by reality, and that's why it was so important that we look at that in the beginning. What is a Christian? You know, whenever Luther had doubts, and he had many, he went back to his baptism. Not that the water was anything, but what did the baptism say? The baptism says, my seal has been set upon you. You are mine. And Luther went back to that and said, it's the objective work of Christ, and that's my victory. That's my victory. So when we live as the children of light, our lives are filled with new purpose. Living as children of light is living with new allegiance, allegiance to the kingdom of Christ. And living as children of light is having our lives governed by the righteous and holy purpose of God. So my prayer this morning is, may the Lord grant to us that we might walk as children of light, that we might, by our lives, give evidence to his gracious work within. May we shine as lights into this world of darkness. For this is our calling. May we walk worthy of that calling. May his work in us continue unto perfection when he returns again. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.